These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are ever motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that each day of our lives you provide for us all that we need for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Romans chapter 7, although we will note some other things prior to noting that passage. In order that we might prepare for our study this morning, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, thus enabling you to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the power of the Scriptures and for the delegated power You've given us to understand them and then apply them to our daily lives. We are grateful to You for providing for us methods and avenues for understanding Your divine thought. And today it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would give us the power to understand the things that we're now noting, that it might amplify Your Scriptures in a way it would take us far beyond the norm, that we might have a clear-cut understanding of Your plan and how to execute it. It is to that end that we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We began last Tuesday a study of the theology of neurology. And you have a little poop sheet. And all I've done there is give you definitions of terms and the order in which they've been used in our study to this point. It happened to fill up one page. We'll add to that as we go along. I adjusted some of the definitions that are from textbooks slightly on occasion in order for clarity of reading. Some of them a little technical, so I softened them up a little, but otherwise they're textbook definitions. And on Tuesday, we began a study of statistics and vocabulary. Most of the terms you have before you were found in Thursday's lesson. On Tuesday's lesson. Then on Thursday, we undertook a study of language, which is the foundation of thought, and we began there with a study of phonemes and morphemes. We then moved into syntax, semantics, Wernicke's area, and Broca's area, and the definitions are found there for all of that. Now, with a look at that sheet of paper, some of you may be questioning precisely what is all of this about. Why are we doing this? I'm sure glad I missed Tuesday and Thursday. But I want to promise you something. As has been often the case in the past on the Bible classes we've had, we've started off in some pretty non-biblical areas in order to get a foundation of thought, establish a vocabulary. And I have a bad ear. Is that me or is that... Bowl went off. More ways than one. Well, what a start that was. I guess that woke the nodders. Well, let's see, where was I? It had to do something with, starting off a study that is completely away from what might apparently be a study of the Scriptures. But at any rate, I think that we've stumbled onto something here quite by accident. And I believe that if you will stay with me on this, that we will find that certain passages of Scripture will come to life. Not that we found anything new, but we found a way to shine light on some passages of Scripture and to look at them in quite a different way, and I believe it will change your life. That's the way I look at this, because of the new light we're about to shed on some passages. Also, we are going to document from science that five-point Calvinism is a heresy. Lordship, salvation, if they understood this, would take all of their textbooks and all of their theology and flush them right down the tubes. Faith alone, in Christ alone, will be documented in this study. Now, you may not like what we've done so far. It may have been boring, but the vocabulary was necessary. And so, paragraph 3 of our study, the theology of neurology, is dedicated to those who don't think we're studying the Bible. It's entitled Orientation and Adjustment to Neurology as Theology. You have to orient and adjust to this, to the fact that there is theology in neurology and that neurology is theology. Let's get cracking point 1. There could possibly be some here today, well, you know, when I wrote this and developed this several weeks ago, we seem to be creeping here, but I prepared these notes several weeks ago, and the last point we noted under paragraph 2 was a recitation of Matthew 13, verse 14. And that verse says this, "You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive." And that was the conclusion of paragraph 2. Point 1 of paragraph 3, there could possibly be some here today who feel that our Lord's comments here describe you with regard to this study of neurology. You hear, but you don't understand, and you see, but you do not perceive what in the world is going on. Point 2, in fact, you may be asking the question, where's the theology here? Where is the theology? 3. In order to reassure you that we are indeed still studying the Bible, I'm going to once again take you through the verses which legitimize a serious look at the science of neurology. And both coordinate. And it will be it's obvious as the rising sun to me. And I hope it will be to you eventually. 4. These verses indicate that there is a biological system within which our souls are forced to function. There's a biological system in which our souls are forced to function. While divinely designed, the soul is tragically flawed by original sin and a sinful nature. There is therefore a major league dichotomy here, a major league conundrum, in that you are issued a soul at physical birth, and that soul is perfect, but it is asked to function within a fallen environment. And that's because we have an old sin nature, and to it has been imputed Adam's original sin. Point 5. There are two contaminants can be found in the cell structure of the body, and neuron is the name assigned by science to the cells of the human brain. And every cell of the body, including the neurons, has within its genetic structure and the nucleus of the cell a functional sinful nature. But all cells may not ask the sin nature gene to function. And we'll note that this morning. Point 6. Although all cells may have over 100,000 genes, they are not all functional. This is a brain cell here. And we have an axon coming down here with dendrites moving out. Here are dendrites here. These are synapses coming in from other cells plugging in to the spines here and so on. And these dendrites carry information into this cell body while the axon moves information out. Right in here is the nucleus of this particular neuron. And it is surrounded by the cell body, which you see here. And inside that nucleus is DNA. And that DNA makes up or contains over 100,000 genes. Now, not all genes in any given cell are functional. The body is a machine programmed by God who knows what He's doing when He makes a human body. And therefore, in every cell, only certain genes are activated. Others are left dormant. Now, in the brain, you find that the cells there, the neurons of the brain, have more genes activated and functional than any other cells of the body. The brain, therefore, requires more functioning genes within cell nucleus than any other cells of the body. 7. By the way, I don't think I mentioned the number. Possibly more than half, better than 50,000 are activated within brain neurons. 7. All cells, however, are structurally the same, but the body activates only certain genes in each cell dependent upon its function in the body. Now, this all makes sense if you stay with... this is only point 7. There are 23 points here. You just write it down. I'll explain them as we go along. I told you you'd be bored. If you're bored and don't understand, paragraph 3 is for you. So, all right, we start over. Let's go back up to point 4. The verses that we're going to note indicate that there is a biological system within which our souls are forced to function. While divinely designed, it is tragically flawed by original sin and a sinful nature. Now, we've documented the fact that the sinful nature is in the body on numerous occasions in the past, and Romans 7 this morning will clarify and remind you of that. Point 5. These two contaminants can be found in the cell structure of the body, and neuron is the name assigned by science to the cells of the human brain. 6. Although all cells have over 100,000 genes, they are not all functional in any given cell. However, the brain uses more than 50,000 of these, functional and active, which shows you that the genetic makeup of other cells, they're called on to use less than half of what's available to them, where the brain uses half or possibly more. Now, therefore, these genes determine a lot of things. They program the body to do what the body does and to be what the body is. 7. All cells, however, are structurally the same, but the body activates only certain genes in each cell dependent upon its function in the body. Now, some clarification. If you're confused so far, point 8. A certain combination of activated genes causes a cell to become, for example, a part of the liver. All cells are functionally the same, but a cell taken out of a liver is different than a cell taken out of a heart. Why? Different genes are activated to make that cell be what it is. A certain combination of activated genes causes a cell to become a part of the liver. Another combination of genes are activated for that cell to become a part of the heart, while another set may make the cell a part of a fingernail. But all cells are the same, structurally. 9. The genetic code of these body parts does not cause temptation to sin. You're not tempted to sin because of the sin nature gene in your fingernail. Although the fingernail has that gene, it is dormant in the fingernail. Now, how many of you feel that you're tempted from your fingernails to sin? Sin nature genes, although present, are not activated in these cells. Point 10. It is volition which gets the credit for committing sin. And volition makes decisions based on information processed by the brain. Volition makes choices based on data circulating in the stream of consciousness. Now, I want to give you a quote from a neurologist named Carl Lashley. He wrote this in 1958, and according to the textbooks I've noted, his statement still stands with among neurologists and within neurology. And here's his quote. There is no mental operation that, in principle, is not accounted for by brain mechanism. There is no mental operation that, in principle, is not accounted for by brain mechanism. End quote, Carl Lashley, 1958. Now, what is he saying here? Nothing happens in the human body unless it's processed in the brain first. There is nothing to which volition may respond positively or negatively unless that thought is generated and brought to the conscious mind by the brain. The brain, therefore, becomes the base of operations for sin nature function. Therefore, point 11. It is within the neurons of the brain where we find the sin nature gene activated. It is within the neurons of the brain that we find the sin nature gene activated. And indications are that its base of operations is in the limbic system where emotions are centered. And right here, this little bulbous area here, is the area in which the limbic system is found. And that's where your emotions originate. And I want to tell you something. There are three major areas of the human brain. It's not shown here. I have another diagram. We'll get to it later. But you have down here reptile. Reptile can defend its territory. Reptile can mate. Reptile can make a decision to fight or flee. That's about it. Otherwise, they sit around and collect dust. Animal. Animal does all the things the reptile does, except the animal has emotion. Heard a story recently. Family owned two dogs. One dog died. Both were in a kennel when dog A died. Dog A was a great big old elk hound. Dog B was some kind of little piddly dog. They opened up the cages to let the little dog have some friendship with the other dogs because its friend had just died. And so the little piddly dog goes up and down the little corridor there, all the cages are open, and finds another elk hound and goes into that cage and lays down next to it. Its elk hound friend was gone and it was grieving. And according to reports, the dog is still grieving. Can't adjust. Hasn't oriented and adjusted yet. Dogs have emotion. And that's an animal trait. And then you get to the cortex of the human. A human's able to think. rationalize, make decisions, etc. As well as have emotion. But when the human mind starts functioning only on emotion and forgets thought and rationale and logic and so on, then they have lowered themselves to the animal level. And you may as well not have a cortex. This is what happens with the old sin nature, the limbic system, which is located. Animals have a limbic system. That's where they get their emotions from. It's the second layer of brain here. That's where the limbic system is down here. Not up here. And when you go on raw emotion, you've turned into an animal. Animals can do this. Only humans can think. Only humans use language. Only humans use rationales and logic. And they temper that with emotion. Emotion is good when it is responding to thought. But when it dictates thought, then you've got a problem and you're acting like an animal. So let me repeat number 11. It is within the neurons of the brain where we find the sin nature gene activated. And indications are that its base of operations is in the limbic system where emotions are centered. I'll leave that up to... By the way, it's with fear and trepidation. I mentioned this Thursday that I get up here and discuss this. I've got a physician over here. I had a pharmacist who just bolted. You may come back now. Johnny Tyler. This is our pharmacist, and she's out there taking notes on everything I say. I have a chemist. Where's my chemist? There she sits. She knows all about... There's nothing she doesn't know about anything, by the way. That's Melinda Smith. Melinda's our resident genius. Then I've got a brand new... almost, I assume you've not passed your boards yet because you haven't taken them. You have taken them. Well, she'll be a registered nurse here any day. I've got other nurses. Where's Lori, Sherry, others? I've got people who studied neurology in college as a part of their study in undergraduate school. They bring me textbooks and point things out. Here I stand, dumber than dirt. My major was broadcast communication. Studied a lot of neurology there. What am I doing here is the question that you may ask. And I often ask myself that question too. As I sit in my room, I had Schaefer in my room yesterday, and I told him, I said, I spent a lot of time reading these books, but more time beating my sternum with my chin. But there's so much here, that, and I'm satisfied. I'll only understand about 3% of this before we're done. But some of you others maybe can fill in the blanks as we go along, and I'm assuring you there is something here that is phenomenal. And we hopefully will see it before we're done. Sometime in 1997, maybe. Who knows? 12. The sin nature gene is a genetic mutation which resulted from Adam's original sin. Wasn't in the original creation of Adam and Esau in Eden. Wasn't there. It is a mutation. And I've done studies on genes. And I'm finding out that you can have a gene that mutates and then becomes permanent as it is passed down from generation to generation. And that, in essence, is what happened when Adam sinned. One of his genes was mutated and became a sin nature gene, and it's passed down to every generation since then. And it's found in the DNA of every cell in the human body. But it is activated only in brain cells. And it really has free reign in the limbic system. Adam was created perfect by Jesus Christ, however, who fashioned him out of the dust of the earth, according to Genesis 2:7. The Lord God, Jesus Christ, formed man, Yasser, meaning he molded him out of existing materials, namely, and it tells us here in the verse, of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And so what you have here is Jesus Christ created Adam's biological life in toto. There was no gestation period here. When he got done, Adam had a body laying there, I assume, on the ground of Eden. And then he leaned down and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and that's soul life. into the biological life, and Adam became a living soul, that is, human life. And he was created trichotomous. He also had a human spirit. Now, 13. We are forced at this point to remember that Adam acquired the sinful nature at the moment he violated the imperative of Genesis 2:17. Genesis 2:17 is a mandate, the only mandate in Eden, the only way that man could have violated the plan of God in that dispensation. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, dying, acquisition of a sinful nature, you shall surely die. The eventual result of that, physical death. To that point, Adam and Eshah had everlasting life. Everlasting life being differentiated from eternal life. Eternal life simply cannot die because it has no end. Everlasting life may continue as long as expectations are met. And the expectation was, follow the mandate, stay away from the tree, you'll never die. Adam and Eshah could have been 100 years old, they could have been 1,000, 10,000, I don't know, we don't care. We know that they were perfect and there was no reason for them to die. I've also done studies in genetics on what makes people age, and scientists simply can't figure out what makes people age. They see that as far as the biological structure of the body is concerned, there's nothing innate that would cause it to age. But they fail to understand that down inside the neurons of those cells lies the cause, and it is the sin nature gene. 14. Even though permanently contaminated by the sinful nature, human biological life is a machine of intricate balance, intricate order, and this was observed by David in Psalm 139, verse 14. I will give thanks to you, for I am astonishingly and wonderfully made. David was observing his biological self, and he was thinking about what a marvelous piece of machinery God has put together here. And that's just biological life. Fallen biological life is a phenomenal, magnificent piece of machinery. We are astonishingly and wonderfully made. 15. This phenomenal biological asset thus becomes a conundrum. It is at once a source of blessing and cursing. We have this wonderful piece of machinery that functions like a well-oiled machine, yet it is contaminated with the sin nature gene to which has been imputed Adam's original sin, and we are thus fallen, totally depraved, without hope in this world. We cannot have any association with God simply because we are less than God. We are imperfect, we are fallen, we are sinful, and therefore we are unrighteous. And a righteous God cannot have any association with unrighteous creatures, including the human race. Therefore, we are hopeless in a helpless situation. There is only one thing that can mediate this, and that is for someone who is equal with both parties in the dispute to come forward and act as a mediator. And that is Jesus Christ, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2. He is our mediator. He stands between us and God and resolves the problem. God has a problem. We're not righteous. We got a problem. We got sin. He removes the barrier between us and man through His work on the cross. He was qualified to be our Savior because He was true humanity yet without sin. He was qualified to be our Savior because He was undiminished deity and possessed all of the attributes of the Godhead. Thus, He was equal with God and equal with man. The unique personality of all human history, of all universal history. Jesus Christ is unique. He was qualified to because when He went to the cross in His true humanity, He was sinless and He became our substitute. For He who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might have the righteousness of God in Him. being free of sin because Christ canceled sin on the cross, God's free to impute to us His righteousness. And now our challenge post-salvation is to acquire the attributes of righteousness within our brain structure, within our thought patterns, within the wheel tracks of memory. And as we acquire this information, we become more and more like God in the sense that we are able to think more and more as He thinks. As you think in your soul, so are you. So you acquire the righteous attribute of God by acquiring His righteous thinking. And the more you think like God, the closer to righteousness you become. It's all in thought. You don't have a rosy glow. And you're never going to mount to squat. But you are going to be able to think more clearly. You are going to be able to make decisions with greater production at the other end. And you're going to be able to solve your problems with efficiency. And it's going to be in a manner that goes completely against all the world suggests as how things ought to be done. I will give thanks to you, for I am astonishingly and wonderfully made. This phenomenal biological asset thus becomes a conundrum. It is at once a source of blessing and cursing. 16. It is capable of being transformed into a vessel of honor or to remain a vessel of dishonor. When you're born, you're a vessel of dishonor. I know your mother thought you were an angel, but you were a vessel of dishonor. In fact, you were a tabula rasa vessel of dishonor. There was nothing there. Although you had capability to learn language in a very special way we noted Thursday, there was nothing there. You did not come out conversing with a doctor. How are you today, sir? Nice job. Nice job. Nice operating room. None of that. You have the possibility to acquire a language, to understand a language, but you do not possess the ingredients, although you may learn it later on. But as far as conscience is concerned, you didn't come out knowing right from wrong. This has to be taught you. And if no one lays down the wheel tracks of righteousness, then you will pick those that you like, that your sin nature dictates are just fine and the way we ought to go. And that's the wheel track of wickedness. And as soon as that thing gets to be a 5-lane express superhighway, that's the way you're going to go. Path of least resistance. I've even worked out an acrostic that I think is really interesting. We'll note this in due time. Once you open up a wheel track, it's 5-lane superhighway, I've been called. So you have a 5-lane express superhighway. And that's the way you go. Path of least resistance. And then we're going to note these little one-lane driveways over here that somehow find their way into the memory traces. And this is going to be a piece of Bible doctrine. And which way are you going to go when your volition is challenged? You're going to go with this one-lane driveway over here or this path of least resistance dictated by the flesh, established by the flesh, constructed by the flesh? Which way are you going to go? You're going to go the path of least resistance right over here. Unless what? Unless you have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to make this choice. And in the divine power system, flesh loses, doctrine wins. Don't care how established the wheel track is on the left side of the page here. Holy Spirit gives you the power to make the choice. That's delegated omnipotence. We've talked about it. Now it sheds new light, doesn't it? You cannot execute the Christian way of life unless you are filled with the Holy Spirit. First power option. Can't do it. Now listen to me. There are those who say that once you're saved, and if you're a member of the elect, then you are going to lead a righteous, prissy little life. You're never going to sin much anymore because you're among the elect. And you come in with one of these deals over here, and because you're the elect, Bible doctrine's not important. It's academic. Drudgery is not important. You are the elect, and you're just going to do the right thing. Oh, sure. Not unless you learn doctrine, which can be referenced, and not unless you have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit inside the divine power system, which enables you to make that choice. Otherwise, path of least resistance. And you have to be in self-denial to think that this is not true when you are involved in this weird theology called five-point Calvinism and lordship salvation. You are divorced from reality. And you are denying your own lifestyle. We may get into it today. Won't if I don't shut up. But we may get into it today. Romans 9:21. Let's talk about vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Romans 9:21. Does not the potter possess authority over the clay? Well, yes. God does possess authority over the clay. That's us. From the same lump, same biological structure, to make on the one hand a vessel for the purpose of honor, or on the other hand, another vessel for the purpose of dishonor. Your volition decides. But God presses the clay either way. If you've decided to be a vessel of dishonor, God's going to press the clay. It's called divine discipline. It's called pain and suffering. If you've decided to respond to the Word of God, He's still going to press the clay. It's called the trials and tribulations of where Jesus Christ comes in, where God comes in, where the Holy Spirit comes in and seeks to mold you by pressure. Virtue increases beneath oppression. And so you have the trials of the Christian walk, challenging your doctrine resident in your soul. And so you have all of these methods called providential preventative suffering, and you have other things which are designed to challenge doctrine, but not to punish you. And on the other side is blessing. And if you stay with the program, you're a vessel of honor. If you reject the program, you're a vessel of dishonor, but God molds your clay either way. 17. The thing that distinguishes between the two is the type of wheel tracks the individual chooses to establish in his soul. What kind of wheel tracks do you choose to establish? You come into the Christian walk. Let's look at this. This is salvation through faith in Christ. And this is physical death. In between the lines, Christian way of life. What is the Christian way of life? However you live it after salvation. You be a vessel of honor. That's the Christian way of life that you're demonstrating. You're a vessel of dishonor. That's the Christian way of life that you're demonstrating. What happens between the lines is the Christian way of life for you. Now, when you come into this system, it says here that there are two wheel tracks you can approach. Well, you bring into the system some five-lane express superhighways. I guarantee you that. And they're wide, and they're broad, and they're easily traveled. And volition's been taking them steady for a long time. Then you have these little one-lane driveways that are being established in the early going. Bible doctrine. These are decisions that your volition is now challenged to make. Are you going to go with the flesh? Are you going to go with the Word? Holy Spirit makes it possible to go with the Word in the beginning. And then eventually you've got these expressways over here. And that's the path of least resistance. But that is spiritual adulthood. And until you get there, you better understand the first power option and the second power option are the two things that become your life. And without them, you will not survive. And you're going to have people look at you and say you were never a believer in the first place. Proverbs 4:26 says, "Watch the path of your feet and all your ways will be established." Watch the path, the wheel track of your volition. Watch the path of your feet and all your ways will be established. Point 18. Please recall that paths or wheel tracks may take one of two courses, righteous or wicked. And we use that term because Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 10 through chapter 24 about what happens to those who choose wheel tracks of, quote, wickedness. They have pain, misery, and grief and gnashing of teeth. What happens to those who choose wheel tracks of righteousness? They have blessing and honor and reward and prosperity. You got 11 chapters there that document all this, comparing wickedness with righteousness. And it's wheel tracks. It's how you live your life. And that is established by what you install in these neurons of your brain from your own volition. 19. David's objective was to establish in his soul the wheel tracks of righteousness. We noted that in Psalm 23, verse 3. He, God, leads and guides me in the wheel tracks of righteousness. Jesus Christ originally led in the incarnation. He established the prototype which we're to follow. Guidance comes from the Word of God which He left behind. I will leave you a Comforter. He will teach you all things, and He will bring to your remembrance all those things that I have said to you. Jesus Christ did some teaching. He was involved in didaktos. That's our Greek word for the process whereby a teacher who knows something teaches a student who knows nothing. And if data is transferred from the teacher to the student, now that's a process of didactics. The student learns. Now, if the student gets the knowledge that he's learned here, the knowledge into long-term memory, then later on it can be recalled. If it's not in long-term memory, you can't recall it. That means it was in short-term memory and you forgot. That is what happens to teenagers. Teenagers obviously never get anything in long-term memory. And thus this becomes to them their legitimate problem-solving device. Why didn't you do this, that, and the other? I forgot. Well, they're saying, I only got it to short-term memory. I never got it to long-term memory. And I forgot. I forgot. Short-term memory. Whatever was taught didn't stay. But whatever makes it to long-term memory, whatever makes it to long-term memory, may be recalled under certain stimuli. What are the stimuli? Well, that your day presents them all day long. The exigencies of your day present stimuli to take one wheel track or the other. A problem-solving device that will engage the problem from the wheel track of wickedness. A problem-solving device that will engage the problem from the wheel track of righteousness. Volition decides, it's in your soul, the stimuli is there, you've got all the information before you, and before you know it, you're taking the path of least resistance instead of the one that will actually solve the problem. And your job is to work on these wheel tracks to get those as broad as the sin nature has constructed over here. And how, every time you make a choice for doctrine, every time you do that, this wheel track broadens while this one pulls in. But it will never go away. It will always be in long-term memory. And here's the point. Whatever you learn, whatever you get in long-term memory, you will never forget. Never. All you need to do to pull that out of your memory banks is to have the proper stimulus. And if you get into the Christian walk and you think for some reason this is never going to come to your mind and that your volition is never going to be challenged by this sin nature constructed wheel track, you are out of your mind and you know it. And the only hope for anyone is to learn Bible doctrine, get deep and wide wheel tracks. And that occurs by honoring the Word, staying loyal to the Word under pressure every time volition is challenged. And I will tell you this, that because of this principle, I can promise you this is a fact. Every time a situation presents itself wherein volition must be challenged, you always have to make a choice between those things that are in long-term memory. And if there is a flesh track there, volition is going to be challenged to take it. If there's a doctrinal track there, volition is going to be challenged to take it. But this over here never, ever goes away. And if you think you can live the Christian way of life without acquiring Bible doctrine in your soul, you are among those in 1 John chapter 1 who claim they have no sin and in essence say God is a liar. You're going to look, you're a sin-producing machine. It's time we owned up to it. And we've tried to. I've tried to express to you my belief we're sin-producing machines for 11 years now. You're scumbags. You are worthless. You are lowlifes. You amount to nothing. On the open market, you wouldn't get enough money to buy a cup of cool water. All of us are this way. We're programmed with our own volition to be this way. What is it that makes us any better? What is it that lifts us out of the quagmire, the miasma of the swamp? It's the Word of God, and that's all. That's it. And without that, you lose. And if you reject the Word of God, then I'm telling you what you have bought for you is a lifetime on a 5-lane express superhighway right in to the greatest piece of misery you ever thought of. But you're saved. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Hell, the closest to hell you'll ever get is right here on earth. David said that God led him and guided him in the wheel tracks of righteousness. Point 20. The writer of Hebrews issues this objective as a mandate to the recovering reversionist. The writer of Hebrews issues this objective as a mandate to the recovering reversionist. Hebrews 12:13, be making straight wheel tracks with your feet, which means be thinking righteous thoughts with your volition. Establish in your volition correct doctrinal thought. And then make decisions based on that when it's brought to your remembrance. 21. The new believer is faced with a similar dilemma. The new believer is faced with a similar dilemma. Although saved, he brings into the Christian life an inventory of cosmic ideas which cause him to think and do things he knows he shouldn't. Although saved, he brings into the Christian life an inventory of cosmic ideas which cause him to think and do things he knows he shouldn't. You ever done anything you know you shouldn't have done? Have you ever done anything that you knew was a sin? Before you did it, while you were doing it, and after you finished. And you enjoyed it both times. And you were honest with God when you confessed your sin. Father, I did this. I did it twice. I enjoyed it both times, but I was wrong. Now, that's being honest. Well, do you find that your lifestyle? Then you got a problem. Then you got a problem with an emerging guilt complex because someone said to you, well, if you don't lead a righteous life, you probably weren't saved in the first place. And the way to know you're saved is to be just pluperfect and be as pristy as you can be the rest of your life. Never sin. And if you do sin, say, well, I didn't sin. That's called Clintonism. You do this? No. Never did it. That's a problem-solving device. Complete and total denial. Now, there's a difference in denial and denying. I just deny I did it. Of course I did it. I did it twice. I did it three. I did it 50 times. But, as far as you're concerned, no, I never did it. Never did it. But when it is true denial, when you convince yourself that I don't sin anymore, I've shut down those superhighways. I don't even reference them anymore. Now, they're broad and wide, and I've got maybe a handful of little doctrines over here I've heard once or twice, but I always go with God. Always go with God. Not unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you don't. Not unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Not unless those wheel tracks are widening and broadening, you don't. And so, beginning the second session, see, I didn't really say we were going to get to Romans 7 first session. In the second session, I'm going to read a passage which illustrates all of this. Won't be any exegesis or commentary, although it will require a little explanation as we go through. It'll be a recitation from the New American Standard Version of Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, and that's the way we'll crank up the second session at about a quarter till the hour.